All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 6, verses 37 through 51. And we're not quite as old as this group yet in verses, but you know, hey, 51's getting closer to being how old most of us are. But yeah, well, I think in this chapter, we're going to get there. I mean, there are, Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I think we get over 70 verses in this chapter, so, yeah. We're not going to get to Dale, but we'll get close to most of the rest of us here. Today, we're going to be talking about Jesus was sent from heaven. Now, that sounds like a simple topic, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, Jesus was sent from heaven. So if I were to say, now you guys know how I like to start lessons, right? If I were to say something, you guys would never be suspicious about what I'm getting ready to say, would you? If I were to say that Jesus was born as a baby, that he had a mother and a father, that he had brothers and sisters, that he grew up as a child, that he played and with the other children, that he went to school as such, and that he worked in the carpenter shop. Would you guys agree with those statements? You guys would agree with those? You really would. Now, you guys know my reputation. Would you agree with those statements? Yeah, okay. Well, I think we would all agree that those statements are true. There is one key point that might need clarification in it, but generally it is true about Jesus. Now, can't any of you guess what that one point might be that we need to clarify? Okay, very slowly, I will repeat it. Jesus was born as a baby, that he had a mother and a father, that he had brothers and sisters. He grew up as a child. He played with other children, that he went to school, that he worked in a carpenter shop. Would you guys agree with that statement? No, no. So he didn't have a father? He didn't have an earthly father? But did he have, I didn't say earthly or heavenly, did I say did he have a father? He did have a father. Okay, all right. So I think you guys are getting close to the point of the lesson today. He did have a father, and it was a heavenly father rather than an earthly father, right? Okay. All right, so now we're all agreed that those are true statements, right? What if I said that Jesus was sent from heaven, meaning that he did not just die and then go to heaven, but that he came from heaven to start with? Would that be a true statement? Yes, really? Oh, okay, now, is that a contradiction of the statements that we just made about Jesus being born as a baby? No, no, no. Do we believe that people come from heaven before they're born as a baby? No, no, no. Then how did Jesus come from heaven to be born as a baby? If we don't believe that people come from the what? He's there all the time. You mean he's different than us? Really? Really? I never would have thought that Jesus was different than us. That he came from heaven to be born as a baby and would be different than you or I. Okay. So this is what our lesson about is today. Did Jesus come down from heaven? And he was born as a baby to live the life of a normal person during that time frame. Okay? But first, before we dive into all of that and get in too deep, I want you to think back about the many lessons that we have had related to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we've talked about how Jesus feeds your deepest hunger, how he fills that God-sized hole in your soul, how you have a hunger for more than just fish and bread, and that Jesus is the bread of life that fills that hunger. And we have talked about the role that Jesus plays in our lives as believers. We said that if Jesus is not Lord of our all, then he is not our Lord at all. So we have talked about how to find true peace and joy. How do we find them? We are to trust in Jesus. Now, most of the people in this world are looking for happiness in all of the wrong places. We are to seek God first. We are to seek God preeminently. And then, and only then, will all the things that God has planned for you will be added unto you. If you want true peace and true joy, then seek God first and trust in Jesus. Amen? Now, we've also talked about how Jesus is God's answer to man's despair. Every time you believe that your head is going to go underwater from the problems and trials that you face, when you are ready to give up trying to solve your own problems under your own strength, just remember that you've got a wave-walking Lord who has overcome the world. Jesus has all of the answers to your problems. And in fact, he already has a plan to get you out of the darkness of whatever storm and into the light that you are in. Remember, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Amen. Now, here are the main points from our lessons just from this miracle so far. We're not even done with this miracle yet. I mean, this has been a wonderful miracle with some wonderful messages that we can apply. So the main points from the lessons that we've had are there's never a problem too big for Jesus to solve. All you got to do is ask him, right? And there is no person too small for God to use, right? That means even you. God will use you if you turn everything over to him. There is no hunger too deep for Jesus to satisfy. So, and then there's this last one that we are working on. Jesus is spiritual bread that gives everlasting life. So, all of these messages come from one miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. So, if we are to live the victorious Christian life, then these are just some of the wonderful biblical truths that we need to apply to our lives. And our lesson today continues with that theme of Jesus as the bread of life. And we're going to be on this for a while here. He is talking to the people who congregated around him after a feeding of the 5,000. And you'll recall that they were so impressed with the Lord's miracles that they wanted to make him a king. Yet that was not the type of king that Jesus wanted to be. So he had separated himself from the masses, and he sent the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he met them in the storm, and he took them to the other side of the lake. And that's where we ended last week's lesson, right? And yet the crowd continued to search for him, and we know they found him in verse 25 of chapter 6. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Meaning he got clear to the other side of the sea, and now they're finding him over there on the other side. Well, what follows is the discussion where Jesus tells them that he is the bread that came down from heaven. Now, based on what we just said earlier about where Jesus came from, that shouldn't be too controversial. Everybody in this room agreed that Jesus came down from heaven, right? I mean, yeah, so that shouldn't be too controversial at all. But for the Jews of the Lord's day, it certainly was. Verses 33 through 36, Jesus says, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. So when the Lord says that ye have also seen me and believe not, he is telling them that in rejecting him as the bread of life, they are rejecting everlasting life. So with that rejection as the background, in today's lesson, the Lord discusses the very basis of life. They've rejected everlasting life, and so now he's going to talk about the basis of life. The Jews rejected the Lord as the bread of life, and so now he talks about the things that life, true everlasting life, are based on. Verse 37, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. See, I can even go backwards and say it right. So all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh my goodness, this is another one of them star verses in our Bible, and I'll bet you this is one that you just read right on by and don't even look at. Well, we're going to make it a star verse here before this day is over with, okay? So it has so much in it that people have misused, misinterpreted, and just plain ignored because it didn't fit within their doctrine. It is a significant verse for those who believe in the security of the believer. But it also talks about the deity of Christ. Now, when a person rejects Jesus Christ, they are rejecting him as the Son of God. Just think about that. Would you, if you truly believe that Jesus was the Son of God, would you reject him? Probably not, right? So when you reject him, that's really the basis of what you're saying, that none of the things that people have said about Jesus is true. So they are rejecting him as being anything more than just a prophet or a teacher or a good man. And basically, they are rejecting Christ as being sovereign. They are saying that he is nothing more than a man, that he was born as a baby, just like the rest of us. Therefore, he cannot be God, so he must be a man, right? So if Curtis right here was to come up and tell me that he came down from heaven instead of being born as a baby, would you believe him? No, why not? Terrible. Yeah, I mean, yeah, can you imagine that? Why would you not believe Curtis? Have you ever seen anybody else come down from heaven and be born as a baby? No, no. So he would have to be something special, right? And there's only been one of them, and that's the Son of God, right? Right. The what now? Yeah, he does say he is special, doesn't he? He sure does. Absolutely. They're just saying that Jesus is not God, that he's just a man like everybody else. When Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he is clearly stating that his Father is not Joseph, that it is God, and that he himself is the Son of God. He is saying that my Father giveth me people for salvation. Now, he is talking about those who come to him for salvation. He is saying that God does not act in an arbitrary way, nor in defiance of the human will, when he draws people to Christ. Now, the hyper-Calvinist will try to persuade you that this verse tells us that God has chosen some people for salvation and chosen other people for damnation in hell. Now, we talked briefly about this several weeks ago, and I told the story of a boy who was told that certain people were chosen by God to be saved and that other people were chosen by God to go to hell. Well, that boy thought about that for a minute. He said, well, if God chooses me to go to hell, then I'm going to be glad to go because I will be in the center of God's will when I go there. Now, think about that statement a little bit, right? If God chose a bunch of people to go to hell, then when they go, they would be in the center of God's will, right? Now, that boy wanted to be in the center of God's will no matter where he spent eternity. Let me be very clear. and pay attention to me, because I don't want there to be any question in your mind. If you die and go to hell, it will be because you climbed over the cross of Jesus and deliberately rejected His free gift of salvation. God does not choose people for eternal damnation in hell. God does not want anyone to go to an everlasting death in the lake of fire. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that some shall perish, that some of you shall perish, but not others." No, it says any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not arbitrarily and sovereignly damn the greater part of the human race to an eternity in hell. The road to heaven and to the gates of heaven are narrow. The vast majority of people will go to hell, but it is not because God chose to send them there. He does not say to any person that regardless of the decision that you make about Jesus Christ, that they are going to a place they did not seek, on terms they did not select, under impossible handicaps they did not choose, dominated by forces they cannot control, into a ruined family, and they did not themselves, as opposed to what the Catholics will say, into the original sin. That may be some people's idea of God and some people's view of salvation, but such concepts make God to be a tyrant worse than any in human history. However, this does not describe the God of the Bible, and it does not describe the salvation that God has freely offered to us. If you spend eternity in hell, it will not be because God arbitrarily chose to send you there. It will be because you rejected Jesus Christ as the bread of everlasting life. John chapter 5, verse 40 says, "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." Here Jesus tells them and anyone else who rejects His free gift of salvation that they chose not to come to Him so that they might have everlasting life. Who chose? They chose. That's right. Not God. They chose not to come to Him. God gives you the choice to come to Him. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to come. Revelation 22:20 says, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, God does not invite people to come and then make it impossible for them to come. Let me tell you what the Bible tells you about salvation. God never sets up arbitrary, impossible, or wholly unobtainable terms for our choosing Christ as our Savior. He does not overcome our human will in order to force us to choose salvation by what the hyper-Calvinist would say is irresistible grace. That is not biblical. The solution to the problem that some see when they read the words, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me," lies in the omniscience of God. God knows all those who are going to accept Christ, and He knows them because He knows everything. What John is saying here is that the same God who knows all those who will come to Christ is the same God who gives them all to Christ. And in infinite grace, the Lord receives them all, no matter who they are or what they have done. Amen? Any questions on that before I go on? I want that to be crystal clear in your mind. There are a lot of competing doctrines out there that differ with that, but they're not biblical. So, let me tell you what, that's just the first half of the verse. I mean, that's just the first phrase. Let me tell you the best part of this verse, okay? Here it is. Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you truly come to Jesus for salvation and make Him your Lord and Savior, Jesus says, I will in no wise. What does that mean? It means in no way, for no reason, for no sin, will I cast you out. If you do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, then you're going to have to explain the meaning of these words. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38 says, for I came down from heaven, and not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now this verse tells us that it is the sovereignty of God in salvation that results in the security of the believer. The Lord came down from heaven expressly to accomplish God's eternal purpose on earth with regard to the human race. He did not come to act in independence of his Father, but to act in compliance with the Father's perfect will. Verse 39 says, and this is the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. Well, what was the Father's will? He tells us, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Tell me again what that says. How many people that the Father gave him does this verse say that Jesus will lose? None. Some? Part? A whole bunch of them? None. Jesus says that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. Not one person will Jesus lose if you come to him in true salvation. Such was the Father's will for the Savior. The idea that a person once saved can be lost again is not stated anywhere in the Scripture. Jesus tells us all which he hath given me are to be kept secure. Not just the victorious ones, not just the ones who are sinless, not just the ones who never backslide. Jesus says all. And aren't you glad of that? Amen. Because I am not perfect, right? The concept of the security of the believer brings peace to the heart and joy to the soul. I don't have to worry about whether the last sin I committed will get me cast out. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that man can be saved and then lost and then saved again. I challenge you to find a single person in the Bible who was born three times. Born three times, okay? God's Word says that we are born twice. The natural birth and the spiritual new birth. That is what you will find in Scripture. Anything else that you are taught is the teaching of man, not God. Jesus restates this same truth, only this time in terms of the Father's will for the saved. Verse 40 says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him, not some, but every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is telling us that the grave does not have the last word in your destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ has full say. Here in verse 40, Jesus is telling us that as the incarnate Son of the living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, in whom resides all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, to whom all power is given in heaven and in earth, I will raise that person up in the last day. No one trusts Christ in vain. Eternal life, the present possession of every believer, will be consummated in the resurrection of the believer to a perfect, glorified, transfigured body. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. In our resurrected body, we're going to be complete in body, soul, and spirit. We will be beyond the reach of sin and death, full of glory and everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Oh, amen, man. Yet the people who heard these truths, as Jesus spoke to them, they rejected those things that I just told you. Jesus tells us they began to what? Murmuring. You guys have never murmured at me while I was talking. I every once in a while, I'll see everybody's head go together like this, and they'll start whispering to each other, and I say, uh-oh, they're asking questions about what I just said. Yeah, uh-huh. That would be classified almost as murmuring, but you know, these were getting louder and louder about their murmuring, all right? There were two reasons why they rejected and objected to what the Lord said. Now, the first is that he claimed that he came down from heaven. Verses 41 and 42 says, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?'" Yeah, that'd be like Curtis, right? Curtis has a mother and a father, and he lived in a house and so forth, right? Well, John says the Jews murmured at Christ over this. And the Greek word that is translated as the word murmured is the same one used to describe the murmuring of the children of Israel out in the wilderness. And you know what happened to them when they started murmuring, right? So they murmured because if Jesus came down from heaven, then he was claiming to be God. But how could that be, they reasoned. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Well, that sure sounds logical to me. Everybody here agreed that, you know, most people don't come down from heaven first, and they don't have mothers and fathers and so forth, right? So how can he be any different from them? So I can understand why the Jews were struggling with this whole concept and so forth. Of course, they were assuming that Joseph was the Lord's father, which, if true, made Jesus an illegitimate child. Now, the only way Jesus could describe his birth was to say that he had come down from heaven. Now, the Jews, however, regarded such a claim as both pretentious and blasphemous. So now, the second and more profound reason for their murmuring was what Jesus had to say about his father, about his facts, and about his flesh. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about his flesh. 43 and 44 says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now the expression "the last day" is found only in John. It is found three times in this chapter, once in chapter 11, and once in chapter 12. Now, it is describing the day of our resurrection, the day of the second coming of Christ, and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, Jesus repeats the statement, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." So anytime God repeats his words in the Bible, it means pay attention because this is important. So what's important here? Jesus is telling us once again that coming to him for salvation requires an action of the human will and an action of God's will. Now, this action of drawing a person to God by God does not overpower the human will. The drawing power is God's love. John 3:16 says what? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The fact is that the Father draws all people unto him through the power of his love, although not everybody responds. Imagine that, not everybody responds. Those who do respond are regenerated and will be raised up by Christ at the last day for an eternity in heaven with him. Next, Jesus turns from God's will to God's word. Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So here the Lord is quoting from a passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 54:13, and it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children," as well as Jeremiah 31:34, which says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." And why is that? Because God is going to be right there amongst them as part of the millennial reign. They're not going to have to tell him anymore. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this prophecy is directed at the restored city of Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ, and it is a kingdom age prophecy that assures people, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Now, the Jews had mistakenly identified Joseph as the father of Jesus and made it the basis of their unbelief. And by this constant reference to God as his father, the Lord is trying to tell them the truth and open up a pathway for belief for them, saying, Joseph was not my father, the heavenly father was my father. Now he adds, verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now the second use of the pronoun he is emphatic, meaning he hath seen the Father. He, meaning Jesus, hath seen the Father. Now before his incarnation as a member of the triune Godhead, Jesus had seen the Father. The Lord's words are clear claiming his deity, or clearly claiming his deity. The man Jesus was the same one who had existed eternally as God the Son. His becoming human had not changed either his identity or his personality. He was God incarnate in man. He was fully God and fully man. Everybody understand all that? Amen. All right. So now the Lord turns to the basic facts of salvation. Verse 47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now we can imagine the Jews just sitting there shaking their heads over such an assertion, because the thing that blinded them was that they knew his family. They knew the village where he had grown up. They had known him as a schoolboy and as the village carpenter. They knew his mother and his human brothers and sisters. And they knew the house that he lived in, had grown up in, and now he was running all over the country, stirring people up, and making these statements they considered to be outrageous. But how could they account for his miracles? Jesus was definitely different than they are because of the miracles that he had done, right? Now, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that they described him as mad or a demon-possessed person. And a basic fact, however, was much simpler. Jesus was simply speaking the truth. The Lord Jesus uses the words verily, verily, which are unique to him in this book, to affirm the absolute truth of what he was saying. Truly, truly. And verses 48 through 50, truly, truly, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So Jesus says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. What happened to them? They died, right? They ate the bread that came down from heaven and they died. Meaning that the bread which came down from heaven in the old dispensation did not ward off death. All it did was prolong physical life for a while. Now, Jesus, when he says, I am that bread of life, is saying, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Instead of death, Jesus was offering eternal life. Now, next comes the hardest part for people to understand. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So now it's important to understand what the Lord means here by his flesh. I'm going to tell you that one of the hardest arguments I have with the Muslims is they take very literally every one of the words that are there. They don't understand metaphors. They don't understand typology, they don't understand symbols. But when we talk about the Lord's flesh here, it's not his literal body, for any such teaching is nonsensical. Jesus is not teaching cannibalism here, okay? Jesus is using his flesh as a metaphor for his human nature. The giving of his flesh is a reference to his sacrificial death. that the Lord's reference to his flesh must be understood in this way, and it's clear from Hebrews 10 where God speaks of our present unhindered access into his presence. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Boldness to enter into the holiest. This is the holiest of holies, right? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, this is a great illustration here. I just love this illustration, right? Here, the Lord's flesh is identified with the temple veil. Now, pay attention here because you're going to see how the veil represented all that Jesus was as God incarnate in man. The veil that hung in the temple and the tabernacle was made of a fine, twisted linen symbolizing his sinlessness and his righteousness. It was dyed blue, scarlet, and purple. Now, the blue symbolized his deity. He came from heaven. He was the Son of God. The scarlet symbolized his humanity. He was the last Adam, the second man. And you know the name Adam actually means red. Now, the purple symbolized his incarnation as both God and man. If you take a quantity of blue dye, which symbolized his deity, and an equal quantity of red dye, which symbolized his humanity, then mix those two together, what do you get? Purple, right? Mixing red and blue together makes purple. The purple speaks of God, or Jesus, as God manifest in the flesh. So the veil represented all that Jesus was and is as God incarnate in man. Now notice also that the veil in both the temple and the tabernacle hung between the holy place, which is where the priest ministered and so forth, and the Holy of Holies, where God was enthroned in the Shekinah glory cloud of the mercy seat between the cherubims, right? So that veil had one message. What did it say? Keep out, right? You can't come into the Holy of Holies. It was an impassable barrier between human beings in their sinful state and God in his holiness. That veil represented the flawless life of Jesus. And that flawless life is our greatest indictment. It demonstrates that a life of sinless perfection, which God has every right to demand of us, and of which we cannot live, has been lived by a man named Jesus Christ. Thus, that life condemns us. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, you think about this. The greatest tragedy would have been for the Lord Jesus to come to earth, live a sinless life, set before us a peerless example of a life that God intends for us to be lived, and then return to heaven. Come, live a perfect life, say this is the way you got to live to be perfect, and then go back to heaven. Now, wouldn't that have been a tragedy? He would have just said, okay, it's just totally hopeless, right? Yeah, there's nothing. It would have said you can never be good enough to enter into the presence of God. But that veil was rent. And the literal veil in the temple was rent when Jesus died, opening up the way into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. It was rent because Jesus was rent upon the cross. When at last the Lord surrendered his life, when that veil was rent, everything that barred us from God was removed. The Lord Jesus then said to the Jews, "The bread that I will give," pointing toward his impending sacrifice at Calvary, "is my flesh." And his unique and sinless life as God manifested it in flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What we have to do, knowing this, is eat of this bread. That is, personally take and appropriate this bread. We have to personally accept Christ into our lives as a deliberate act on our part. This is the message of salvation that God has for us. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Amen. Amen. Amen.